Bible to the book of 1 Samuel, and we are in chapter 24 this evening, 1 Samuel chapter 24. Before I forget, if you normally exit off of this exit right here, please be careful as you leave tonight because they broke up the curb, and so you might want to just take note of that. I'd hate for someone to walk out and fall on your face, and we're still getting this all remodeled. So please, please, please be careful if you head out this exit. You may just want to head out the front door. It should be ready to go soon, but it's not as it should be if you walk out that door. So 1 Samuel chapter 24. There was some U.S. soldiers that were stationed over in Korea. They hired a young boy to take care of some of their needs, to do some cooking and cleaning. And they decided to tease this young boy and play some tricks on him. They would put Vaseline on the stove knobs and also nail his shoes to the floor and those kinds of things. Over a course of several months, this young boy never responded, never got angry, never got upset. So finally, these hardened soldiers, they started to feel guilty. And they came to the boy and we said, "We're sorry for all the tricks. Well, we're not going to do it anymore." And the little boy said, for real? For sure? You're not going to do any of these tricks anymore?" And they said, "Yeah, we feel really bad. You've just taken them all so well." And the little boy said, "Okay, then, no more spit in your soup." And that's the subtle approach to revenge. The direct approach to revenge is more like this. The physician sat down with a man and said, "You've got rabies." He didn't say anything and just began writing a list. And the physician said, "What are you doing? Are you writing your will? Don't you know if we treat this that you'll be fine and you'll get through this?" He says, "No, I'm making a list of who I need to bite." And in this section of Scripture, yes, we deal with the topic of revenge. Where we are at in this study is that David just narrowly escaped Saul's attack. There was a rock between David and between Saul, and he escaped. And as we pick up in verse 1, we'll see that Saul is hot on the trail once again. Let's look in verse 1 of chapter 24. "Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, 'Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi.'" The reason that Saul didn't continue attacking David was he got word that the Philistines were attacking Israel. So he left his pursuit of David to protect the nation. As soon as he was done attacking the Philistines, he's hot on the trail again. Saul's life is a testimony of someone who is not right with the Lord and full of bitterness. If we give ourselves over to bitterness, we will be good for nothing but revenge. And that's Saul. All he can think about is destroying David. And so he hears that David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi and he goes for it. En-Gedi is one of the most beautiful places in Israel that I've seen. If you ever get to go to Israel, it's definitely on the top three. It's down by the Dead Sea, and there's an oasis, a creek that comes through the mountains there, through the cliffs. There's waterfalls. It's tropical. You can swim in the pools and look up at the caves where David hung out. So David goes to this stronghold. Picture it in your mind, desert. 120 degree temperatures, stream coming through the cliffs, and here's David with his men holded up in this stronghold. Verse 2, "Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats." The 3,000 all-stars, if you would, the best soldiers come after David. You can go to En-Gedi, and when you go there, there's still wild goats there to this day. And that's what's mind-blowing about studying God's Word, is you read these things, and then you can go to these places, and there's still wild goats hanging out in En-Gedi. Verse 3, "So he came to the sheepfolds by the road, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave." God has this all set up. There is no coincidence that Saul is going to go into the cave that Dave is hiding in. we see that Saul feels the need to attend to his needs. The old King James Version says to cover his feet. There's a couple of ideas. Is he using the restroom? Is he going to sleep? I don't know. He's attending to his needs. It seems that he needs a nap. And that's probably the most logical conclusion. 120 degrees. Wouldn't you head to the cave and do whatever you needed to do and then take a nap? So here's David. He's presented with a dilemma. Verse 4. Then the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.' And David arose secretly, cut off the corner of Saul's robe." David's men are saying, "David, oh, this is the opportunity. Saul is off his rocker. He tried to pin you 3 times with a spear. He's betrayed you time and time again. He's tried to kill you. This is your chance to get revenge. Take things into your own hands." What a temptation for David at this moment. I'm sure that he was struggling with bitterness as he was wandering in the wilderness, as he was away from his family and his friends, wondering where his next meal was going to come from. Why not? Saul needs justice. Saul's not right. He's sinning. Maybe David's the instrument that's going to bring about this justice in Saul's life. But are these men speaking the counsel of God? Psalms 1 tells us to not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. And sometimes the counsel of the ungodly comes from some weird places, from places of people that we trust that are around us. And we've always got to run it back to, is this what God wants? Is this truly godly counsel or it's ungodly counsel? I've been guilty of giving ungodly counsel. We're all guilty of giving ungodly counsel. And here the men around David, they don't have God's heart. They're saying, "Do him in, lop his head off. This is your opportunity." David goes and he cuts off the corner of Saul's robe. Some would see this as God's blessing. This is how these men are looking at this situation. This is the hand of the Lord. God has enabled you to take his head off. But it's really David's testing. God is testing David here. "David, are you going to take things into your own hands? Are you going to come become king by your own authority and by your own might? Or are you going to wait upon the Lord? Are you the one that's to hold Saul accountable, or am I the one that's to hold Saul accountable?" And David decides, you know what? I'm not going to lop his head off, but I'm going to cut the corner of his garment. The next verse, "Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe." You may be saying, "I don't get this. I don't understand this. This seems like such a little thing for David to go and cut the corner of Saul's robe in comparison to lopping his head off." But why is David's heart troubled? Why is his heart broken before God? This was more than just your ordinary robe. Saul would be set apart by his robe. He would be indicated to others that he was king by the clothes that he wore. And the hem of the garment was a special place for the nation of Israel. We read in the Old Testament, in the Torah, in the law, that God had them sew blue around the very bottom of their garment to remind them of the law and the hope of heaven. What is David saying? David's saying, "I'm not going to lop your head off, but I'm taking your authority. I'm going to knock you down just a notch." And then all of a sudden, his heart is broken before God, and he realized that he'd sinned before the Lord. Why? Verse 6, "And he said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord.'" Saul was God's anointed instrument in David's life. God not only anointed kings and prophets, but he anointed instruments in the tabernacle to be used for worship. And Saul was allowed in David's life for David to learn lessons that he couldn't learn any other way. God will allow in our lives people, places, things, situations to test us. God tests the heart of the righteous. The lesson for David: are you going to take things into your own hands? Are you going to have revenge? Are you going to let revenge belong to the Lord? And Saul had this place of authority in David's life. So verse 7, so David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. We see in David that he's an example of how we're to deal with our authority and with our enemies. Remember, as a teenager, as a kid, you're thinking, oh, as soon as I get out of my parents' house, I'm never going to have to deal with authority again. It's going to be great, grand, glorious. Freedom reigns in this place. Some of you are looking at me like, I've got a teenager right now that I'm ready to get him luggage for his 18th birthday. And you'll be singing, freedom reigns in this place. But then you get out of the house and you realize there's authority everywhere you look. There's a boss that you have to serve. Life's all about submitting to authority. And what do we do in our lives when our authority isn't quite right? How do we treat them? Do we knock down their authority? Do we talk bad about that boss at work? Do we take their robe and just take out the corner? We didn't lop their head off, but, you know, we just got their robe a little bit. And God's heart is this in authority. If they're asking us to do something that's against God's word, we honor God at all costs, that he's our ultimate authority. But if they're not asking us to do something that's in contradiction to to God's word, that we're to love them, respect them, and serve them. And that love for that authority is a sign to the world. David, and the fact that he didn't lop Saul's head off, shows how we're to deal with authority in love, realizing that the Lord is capable of dealing with them. It's not David's place to bring about the consequences in Saul's life. Now, on the flip side, if we've been given authority, we can't use this section of scripture as a justification of, well, I'm the Lord's anointed, so you can't speak into my life. No, that's not wisdom at all. But when we are in that place where there's authority over us, and there should be authority over us, because in authority is accountability for us to walk humbly with our God, that we would treat them in love and respect. Also, Saul is one of David's enemies. And instead of cursing his enemy, he loves his enemy. Instead of returning evil for evil, he returns good to Saul and saying, I'm not going to kill Saul. My mom pounded this in my head over and over and over and over again. You know, do not return evil for evil, but overcome evil with good. So verse 8, David also arose afterward, went out of the cave, and called out to Saul, saying, my lord, the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped, with his face to the earth and bowed down. Catch the scene here. Saul's on his way out. He's already left the cave. And David comes out to the mouth of the cave, bows down to the earth, and cries out to Saul. And David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, indeed, David seeks your harm? All of these things aren't true that you're hearing. I don't seek your harm. Verse 10, look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave. And someone urged me to kill you, but my eye spared you. And I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. I picture David holding the piece of cloth in his hand, saying, look, go ahead, look at the hem of your garment. See what's happened. I could have killed you today, but I've spared you in this. I think that we would all agree with authority placed in our lives that we don't always show them the respect that we need. That this is an area of growth for all of us. I know it's an area of growth for me to be able to say, you know what, the Lord's capable of dealing with them. And my place is to let the Lord deal with them and to love them and respect them. In verse 11, it says, moreover, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you. Know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you, yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. So much wisdom in David for him to say, you know what, instead of me taking matters into my own hands, I'm going to allow the Lord to be the judge between you and me. Again, I picture David saying, God, I want you to sort this out. I'm placing you between me and Saul. God, you're the one that's just. God, you're the one that knows all. And if I need to be avenged, then it's not going to come by my own hand. Now, come on, this is a fun story to read. David, you're doing great. This is awesome. But when we're the ones that have been wronged, when we're the ones that have been pinned against the wall, when we're the ones that are being destroyed, what does our flesh say? It's my right to get revenge. This is not the human way. This is the godly way to sit back and say, Lord, you're the one that truly sees. You're the one that truly knows. I'm going to let you take care of it. Remember the story of Job? I've been so convicted by it recently, just reading it and thinking it through the end of Job's life. God shows up and says, Job, shut your mouth. What do you know? You don't know anything. Where were you when I created this? Where were you? Can you do this? Where were you? For three chapters. And Job finally just says, okay, I get it. I'm done talking. If you've ever read the book of Job, don't you just get a little frustrated? Because the friends are going back and forth, Job's going back and forth, and you're kind of lost going, I don't know what's going on. I don't know who's right. And the God's just like, I'm tired of hearing all of this. I do what I want, and I do what's best. And we don't see the Lord's ways, and we don't see what God is doing in people's lives. But God is capable of dealing with a Saul in our lives. And the bigger question that we need to be concerned with is, am I a Saul? Because I don't think that Saul knew he was a Saul, if you know what I'm saying. He didn't know that he was so wicked. The self-deception we saw in previous chapters where he's so quick to ascribe God's name to what he's doing. Instead of being concerned with someone else in our life, the real question we need to ask ourselves is, am I becoming a Saul? Am I becoming a person that throws the spear to pin others against the wall? David allows the Lord to be the judge between Saul and himself. Verse 13, as the proverb of the ancient says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. The subtle temptation is for David to become like Saul, for David to stoop down into the wickedness, and David sees it, and he says, no, I'm not going to fall into this. Though you have been wicked to me, I'm not going to perpetuate that with wickedness towards you. Verse 14, after whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? David's saying, I'm a waste of your time. Why are you out here chasing me around? Therefore, let the Lord be judge and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case and deliver me out of your hand. So it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, and Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. This is another moment for Saul to repent. God is orchestrating this not just as a test for David, but also a chance for Saul to be won back to a place of true brokenness and true repentance, where the light bulb goes on and he goes, oh, I get it. I'm the idiot. I'm the one who needs correction here. Instead of going after David, I need to get right with the Lord. And he weeps, and we think there could be a moment of hope here, but we'll see that he does turn back to his wicked ways. Verse 17, then he said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. This is the moment of conviction. When David extends goodness to Saul, and he has his heart pierced, and he says, you've rewarded me with good instead of with evil. Verse 18, and you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he not let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. It all sounds so good. Verse 20, and now I know indeed that you shall surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore, swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house." So David swore to Saul, and you'd think, wow, this is it. These guys are getting along. Everything's done. But then the rest of 22, and Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Was David wrong in this? No way. Why? Because he's waiting to see the fruits of repentance. The easy thing for Saul to do is to be remorseful, but there is a difference biblically between being remorseful and being repentant. Repentant means that there's a change in our lives where we turn away from sin, we turn towards God. People can look on and see that that repentance was real. This is applicable maybe in situations that you're going through. You can pray through it and think about it. Why did David not go with Saul at this point? Because he's waiting to see what's going to happen tomorrow when Saul wakes up. Is he going to see this through? What's going to happen a week from now? What's going to happen a year from now? Has Saul changed? And Saul doesn't change. He just has a moment of remorse. Chapter 25. Then Samuel died, and the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him and buried him at his home in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Samuel died. This amazing prophet, he represents a changing in the guards, a changing in an era of time. If you remember the time of the judges that we studied, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And God's desire for that time was that they wouldn't do what was right in their own eyes, but they would do what was right in God's eyes. Ultimately, they cried out for a king. Samuel's heart was broken, and he said, "No, you don't want a king. You want God to rule over you." And the heartbreak that Samuel went through in his life to see Saul fulfill all of those negative things that a king would be in their life. But also, I believe Samuel died with some hope in his heart because he anointed David. He saw David have a heart for God, and he would see that God would use David mightily. It's funny because in Samuel's life, and in essence, they rejected him, didn't he? The people of Israel said, "Samuel, we don't really want you to be governing us through the Spirit of God." But then when he died, he was really popular. That's usually the way it goes. Can have a lot of enemies in this life, but then in our funerals, everybody says, "Oh, you're such a great person, and I remember all these things." And verse 2. Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. We look at this, and you may think of Mount Carmel, which is in northern Israel. Maon is in southern Israel. This is a second Carmel. It's not Mount Carmel. So this is happening in southern Israel, not in northern Israel. And the man was very rich, and he had 3,000 sheep and 3,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats meant that he was full of prosperity. He wasn't counting the green bucks, he was counting the sheep. And he's shearing his sheep, and verse 3, the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife was Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance. But the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb. The name Nabal literally means fool. And we will see in this chapter that Nabal lives up to that name altogether. You wonder, did his parents name him after he came out of the womb? Or did they wait till he was 5? Or I don't know. Was it a family name that was passed down and they're like, "Well, grandpa was a fool, same gene pool, so I'm sure he's going to live up to it." I don't know, but names were significant in the meaning of names, and his name meant fool. And even his wife will say he lives up to it. He does a good job with his name. Abigail, her name means the joy of my father, and ultimately she was a joy to her God the Father. They're quite the contrast. Nabal is very rich and very harsh and very evil, and then Abigail has good understanding and has a beautiful appearance. Verse 4, when David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name."
And thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, peace be to you, peace to your house, and peace to all that you have. Now I've heard that you have shears. Your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while we were in Carmel. The Philistines were raiding at this time, and we'll see that David and his men chose to respect and protect Nabal's sheep. And they did this in hopes that when they would go to Nabal, Nabal would say, hey, thanks. I've got a lot more sheep this year around because you guys were looking after them. So here, I'll share with you. Join me in this feast. And that's what's going to be asked in verse 8. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a feast day. Please get whatever comes to your hand, to your servants, and to your son David. So when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David and waited. And this was the custom. This wasn't out of the ordinary for David to be asking this. Nabal's response in verse 10. Then Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David and who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each from his master. David's just another one of these renegades running away from Saul. Verse 11, shall I then take my bread, my water, and my meat that I have killed from my shears and give it to men when I do not know where they are from? Notice the emphasis on my. Nabal feels like all of his prosperity belongs to him. It doesn't belong to the Lord. It's not at the Lord's disposal for God to use as God sees fit. He's saying, my water, my meat, my shears, and I'm going to do with it whatever I want, and why should I give it to David? So David's young men turned on their heels and went back, and they came and told him all these words. Then David said to his men, every man gird on his sword. So every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. Wow. Is this a different David from the last chapter? Isn't this the way that it goes, though? We can have such a tremendous victory in some area of our life that's such a big deal, and then seemingly almost the next day, the same issue will come up, and we fail miserably. Here, David's willing to not lop off Saul's head. But here's this guy, Nabal, that really doesn't mean a lot to him. But David is ticked off. He's upset. What? You've spoken badly about me? You're not going to give me anything for what I've done for you? And he takes up his sword and he says, that's it. We're going to go down there and we're going to kill this guy. And we're going to kill all of his male servants. And be very careful, because so many times we may have victory in the big things and we start feeling, I've arrived in my spiritual life. I didn't lop off Saul's head. Don't I get a reward for being the most loving shepherd boy that's ever existed? And maybe his men were starting to say, wow, David, that really impresses me. If I were you, I would have gotten out my sword and I would have taken care of Saul. I don't know how that you did that. And all of a sudden, David doesn't see this one coming. And here's Nabal. And David almost goes down into this trap of returning evil for evil and taking revenge into his own hands. And that's many times how it works. When we think we're standing, then we fall. Right after we have a big victory, then we're susceptible to the smaller temptations in our eyes. Verse 14, now one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them. Just by the fact that this servant goes to Abigail shows Abigail's wisdom. If there's anyone that's going to be able to work out this situation, it's going to be Abigail. So the servant goes to her to tell her this. Verse 15, but the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them when they were in the fields. They were a wall to us both by night and day, all the time we are with them keeping the sheep. Now, therefore, know and consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house, for he is such a scoundrel that no one could speak to him.
we're going to see a very paramount difference between Nabal and David. And David has a teachable spirit. Abigail's able to come to David and speak into his life, and David's a complete stranger. But she can't go to her husband because he won't listen to anyone. We don't want to be that kind of person where we're not open to someone coming and sharing in our lives. And Nabal is in a scary place, and he is in a truly a foolish place because no one can speak to him. His servants can't go to him. His own wife can't go to him because he knows it all, and he's right in his stance. That's a scary day when no one can come and approach us and speak into our lives. Let's look at verse 18. Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 sheaves of roasted grain, and 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. Wow, that's a lot of stuff. Just gets it out of the bakery or whatever, whips it out, and we're in a hurry here. Let's get all this stuff going. Verse 19, and she said to her servants, go on before me, see I'm coming after you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. So it was as they rode on the donkey that she went down under cover of the hill, and there were David and his men coming down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, surely in vain I've protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him, and he has repaid me evil for good. So David's saying, look, I was good. Now I'm getting evil, and I'm tired of this, so I'm taking matters into my own hands. It's time for me to dish out some punishment to this man, Nabal. Verse 22, may God do so and more also to the enemies of David if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light. Do you have any difficulty with verse 22? Who is getting punished with Nabal? Every male servant. And we have already seen one young servant come to Abigail saying, look, this isn't right. And there would be some innocent men that would die in the anger of David. And that's usually the way it is when we're acting out of anger, that there's an innocent bystander. And first and foremost, we shouldn't be repaying evil for evil anyway. But then there's someone that doesn't even deserve to be involved that gets wiped out with a destruction. Verse 23, now when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed down to the ground. So she fell at his feet and said, on me, my Lord, and on me let this iniquity be. And please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. I think this took David's guard down. As Abigail comes to David, she owns the iniquity, even though it was the sin of her husband. And she says, look, let this iniquity be on me. I want to take the fault of my husband. Allow me the opportunity to make this right. Verse 25. Please let not my Lord regard this scoundrel Nabal, for as his name is, so is he, Nabal, which literally means fool is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. One thing we see in Abigail's life is even though she's married to a fool, it doesn't inhibit her from being everything that God wants her to be. You may be here tonight and saying, you know what? I'm married to a Nabal. I feel sorry for you. I really do. But what do you do in that situation? You be everything that God wants you to be. And as you be that person, God will take care of the Nabal. And God will change his heart. Or, like in Abigail's situation, Nabal will get dusted off. And, you know, Abigail gets to marry David. And that's not God's heart. God's heart is to change the heart of your spouse. But it doesn't happen with you returning evil for evil. It starts with you saying, you know what? I'm only responsible for me. I'm not responsible for this guy, Nabal. You know, this gal, Nabal, if you would. I'm only responsible for my life. And that's applicable to other situations outside of marriage as well. You can't change everyone around you. All you can work on is your own heart before God. And Abigail is who God wants her to be. So she owns the iniquity. In verse 25, please let not my Lord regard this scoundrel
We read verse 25, verse 26. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives, as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek harm for my Lord be as Nabal. And now this present, which your maidservant has brought to my Lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my Lord. She presents all the goods. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. It's easy to get confused on the Lord's here, because she's referring to David as the Lord, small l, and then she's referring to the Lord, our God. Verse 29, yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life, but the life of my Lord, David, shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. Sounds like Abigail knows a little bit about this guy David. She's alluding to Saul in verse 29. She's using language that would bring to mind David slinging the rock and defeating the Goliath, the giant Goliath. Verse 30, and it shall come to pass when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you, nor offense of heart to my Lord, either that you have shed blood without cause or that my Lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. Abigail's got some powerful points here in her petition to David. If you notice, her first point is don't avenge yourself. The very thing that David was just dealing with Saul. Let this be the Lord's doing. If David would have went in and killed Nabal and all of Nabal's male servants, he would have given Saul a good reason to go out and round him up because he was doing injustice. So she says, don't avenge yourself, but also don't shed innocent blood. Don't do it. These male servants, they haven't done anything wrong, and don't punish them in this way. I think her best point that grips the heart is don't do anything you'll regret. Hey, David, God's going to work out his plan in your life. You're going to be king. The Lord's already told you that. She's encouraging in them that. But then you're going to look back at this moment of when you went down and you murdered Nabal and you murdered all of Nabal's male servants. Wouldn't it be better to let the Lord do this? And isn't this so applicable in our lives? We sit back and we go, you know, sometimes we think we have to take things into our own hands. I don't know about you, but when I do that, it doesn't turn out very well. And it's a lot better to say, you know what, I'm going to let the Lord deal with it. And God, I don't want to do anything that I'm going to regret. I don't want to look back on this period of my life and go, wow, I really wish that I wouldn't have done it that way. And we all have enough things like that. And praise the Lord for the blood of Jesus that cleanses us and forgives us. I love David's response in verse 32. Then David said to Abigail, blessed is the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me. David has a teachable spirit. He hears this word of correction from a complete stranger, realizes that this woman has the wisdom of God, and she says, you're blessed. You're blessed by God because God sent you to me this day for me to listen and to heed your voice. And if we don't heed correction, it can be quite embarrassing. And if you would allow me to read this story to you, I think it illustrates the point quite powerfully. A 10-year-old boy, rebellious, out of control. Every time he came to the doctor's office, he was looked at by the doctor and the doctor's staff as, oh no, here comes Dennis the Menace. He goes through everything, no respect. The family doctor was looking in his mouth, could see the cavities, decided he needed to refer him to a dentist, obviously. But who could he do this to? Who could handle this unruly child? Decides to send him, and this is a true story, to an older dentist who had quite the way with kids. And the confrontation that followed now stands as one of the more classic moments in the history of human conflict. Robert arrived in the dental office, prepared for battle. Get in the chair, young man, said the doctor. No chance, replied the boy. Son, I told you, climb onto the chair, and that's what I intend for you to do, said the dentist. Robert stared at his opponent for a moment, and then replied, "If you make me get in the chair, I will take off all of my clothes." Then the dentist calmly said, "Son, take them off." The boy forthwith removed his shirt, undershirt, shoes, and socks, and then looked up in defiance. "All right, son," said the dentist, "now get on the chair." "You didn't hear me," sputtered Robert. "I said, if you make me get on the chair, I will take off all my clothes." "Son, take them off," replied the man. Robert proceeded to remove his pants and shorts, finally standing totally naked before the dentist and his assistant. "Now, son, get in the chair," said the doctor. Robert did as he was told and sat cooperatively through the entire procedure. When the cavities were drilled and filled, he was instructed to step down from the chair. "Give me my clothes now," said the boy. "I'm sorry," replied the dentist. "Tell your mother that we're going to keep your clothes tonight. She can pick them up tomorrow." Can you comprehend the shock Robert's mother received when the door to the waiting room opened? And there stood her pink son, as naked as the day he was born. The room was filled with patients, but Robert and his mom walked past them and into the hall. They went down a public elevator into the parking lot, ignoring the snickers of the onlookers. And this is a true story. The next day, Robert's mother returned to receive his clothes and asked to have a word with the dentist. However, she did not come to protest. These were her sentiments. "You don't know how much I appreciate what happened here yesterday. You see, Robert has been blackmailing me about his clothes for years. Whenever we're in a public place, such as in a grocery store, he makes unreasonable demands of me. And if I don't immediately buy him what he wants, he threatens to take off all of his clothes. You are the first person who's called his bluff, doctor. And the impact on Robert has been incredible." All that to illustrate this. If we don't heed words of correction, we will be standing naked, embarrassed. And David, he would have been facing embarrassment in his anger, but instead he was teachable and he heard instruction. May we have that heart to hear from the instruction from the Lord and those who the Lord places around us. Verse 33, "And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you have hurried and come to meet me. Surely by morning light, no males would have been left to Nabal." So David received from her hand what she had brought him, and she said to her, "Go up into peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person." And we see how David just receives what she had to say, takes it to heart, and turns his way. Abigail, though, has to go home to deal with Nabal. Verse 36. "Now Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was, holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. Therefore, she told him nothing, little or much, until morning light." When the Bible says you're very drunk, what does that mean? This guy's the epitome of a fool. He has no idea of what's going on around him, the destruction that just about came upon his life and upon his house. And yet God worked through his wife, Abigail, and she shows wisdom in saying, "You know what? He's too drunk for me to even talk to him about this." So it was in the morning, when the wine had gone from Nabal and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him and he became like a stone. Then it happened after about 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal and he died. It appears Nabal had a stroke, that he went into a coma of sort for 10 days, then he died. God's making a powerful statement. David did what God wanted him to do.
and God dealt with Nabal. Abigail, she did what God wanted her to do, and God dealt with Nabal. And he can deal with the Nabals in our life far better than we can. And again, I think what we need to be more concerned about is, am I a Nabal? Because as long as we're asking those questions, am I a Saul? Am I a Nabal? It prevents us from being in this place. And instead of being the one that brings about revenge, let the Lord deal with it. God is far more capable than we are. We trust in him. Verse 39, so when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord. Praise the Lord. Nabal is toast. David's got some ulterior motive too. I think he's fallen here for Abigail, who has pleaded the case of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept his servant from evil. For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head. And David sent and proposed to Abigail to take her as his wife. So there you have it. He proposes to Abigail. And again, we show David does this at the appropriate time when Nabal is dead. We don't see anything inappropriate happening. In verse 40, when the servants of David had come to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her, saying, David sent us to you to ask you to become his wife. Now, ladies, not real romantic. Send a servant. Hey, I want to marry her. Tell her to come on over here if she wants to. Then she arose, bowed her face to the earth, and said, here's your servant, a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. So Abigail rose in haste and rode on the donkey, attended by five of her maidens, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. She has to be quite a lady to marry David at this point. Hey, David, where are we going to live? Well, we're going to kind of hop around from cave to cave, from stronghold to stronghold. There's this madman named Saul that's trying to kill me, but it should be a great adventure. Why don't you go ahead and marry me? And she's like, great, I'm all for it. Just, I need my five maidens. She doesn't travel light. It's not five suitcases. It's five maidens to take care of her. Verse 43, David also took Ahinomi of Jezreel, and so both of them were his wives. But Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Paleti, the son of Laish, who was in Galim. We see in David's life that he is practicing polygamy, and some of you may say, well, this sounds like a pretty good idea. Let me just ask you this. Do you want David's family life? And if you say yes, then go for it, because, man, David's family life gets really, really messed up. And we see this issue so clearly in the New Testament. One man with one woman for life, married to each other in the love of the Lord. And David here is starting to push this a little bit. And he's saying, yeah, I'm gonna have two wives. And we see throughout the Old Testament that it always costs men greatly when they practice polygamy. A very simple message in chapter 24 and 25, but I think it's one that we all struggle with if we're honest. And the Lord says this, revenge is mine, saith the Lord. And he is the judge. And aren't we so glad on the flip side at times when we have been wrong and we have offended others that God said, you know what? You can't take revenge on Eric Cartier. That's my place. So leave him alone. Let me be God in his life. I'm thankful for that. And in the same way, if someone hurts us, if someone is coming against us, whether they've repented or not, we see in both of these two sections of Scripture that Saul hadn't repented. He showed him a remorse, but he hadn't repented. And then Nabal didn't repent at all. He never came close to repentance. But God says, still, let me deal with him. Don't take matters into your own hands. Revenge is mine, saith the Lord. Far better to be right with the Lord than to take matters into our own hands. Romans chapter 12, verse 21 says this, do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's stand and pray together. God, we want to just pause at the end of this service and thank you so much for your word. And God, we desire to meditate upon it, to digest it. May these two chapters be a reminder to us, Lord, that to not take things into our own hands. And we admit our flesh is so ready to pull out the sword, to want to have revenge. But God, we want to give those things over to you.
God, help us to be right with you, to keep short accounts with you, to be walking in that place of openness with you. Lord, tonight, if this message hits home for some, I pray that you would just free them up to allow them to let the things go, to truly just right now give that person over to you and say, God, you deal with them. And God, we confess to you at times that we cut off the robe of those around us. We cut off the robe of those in authority. And may our hearts be broken of that. And Lord, may we see that you've placed those people in our lives for a test in us, for us to see what you want to work in us and allow you to do your perfect work in and through their lives. God, we just desire that if you've placed us in positions of authority, whether it's in our families or in a workplace, God, that we would walk humbly with you and wouldn't abuse that authority, but use it for your glory. God, minister to your people. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.